Turning today to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1 and verse 14. These all, the apostles, continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And our subject is God's sanctifying work within. And we shall be looking at these verses, hopefully to the end of the chapter, to consider that subject. Spiritual advance is our great business, our great concern, or should be. It's a very, very sad thing when we as believers get into phases in our lives when spiritual advance and sanctification and trust in God is not our chief occupation. The Lord is dealing with us constantly. He is superintending all the affairs of life. By his providence, we have periods of great happiness and movement forward, and then we have tests, and we have setbacks, and we have trials, and they may be extended, and difficulties, and if we just collapse under them in complaint and in dismay, well, then we cannot advance. We shall be always trusting him, praying with patience, deepening as people, learning great lessons, ever conscious that it is the Lord who allows different things to take place in our lives, for better or for worse, in order to develop us and deepen us and help us and refine us. And this process is ongoing, and we should be aware of it. And oh, that our faith was deepened and we were constantly shaped by the blessing of God, and our love enlarged and our communion with him increased. This is the purpose of the Christian life. Yes, to serve him, to bring glory to his name, and to be conditioned and advanced by him. Now, one of the striking things of the latter part of this first chapter in the book of Acts is the indications it contains of the amazing advance in their personal lives of the apostles. It's often called the introductory chapter, but it's much more than that. It actually is full of information, and information which is helpful and challenging to us. Yes, this is how we, and it's right in a way, this is how we regard the Acts of the Apostles traditionally, the introduction, the chapters 2 to 12 and 13 to the end of the book, the introduction, the outreach to the Jews, the outreach to the Gentiles. It's just the introduction. It isn't, friends. It's fair to say that, but it's much more than an introduction. And some of its riches are here for us. I hope that everyone here who loves the Lord, who is a child of God, has a fear of backsliding. A fear of having a merely static, stationary Christian life without experience, advance, and development. Well, here under several headings, we'll look at the extraordinary advance of the apostles. And I begin with the apostles' inner life. Looking at verse 13, here they are named. There are 11. Judas, of course, has betrayed the Lord, and he has subsequently hanged himself and fallen to a terrible death. But here in verse 13, when they were come in, which refers to their coming into the city of Jerusalem, they went up into an upper room, maybe the same upper room where the Lord had had the Passover with them. That's the favorite explanation of many, but we can't be certain. Maybe another location, upper room. They went into an upper room where abode, and then the disciples, now apostles, 11 of them, are listed. And in verse 14, these all continued, and actually the Greek word translated continued could be elaborated upon, because it means just a little more than that, means they strongly and firmly applied themselves to an objective which was ahead of them. They went forward with great zeal and great concerns. These all continued, more than just continued. They were now bent on advance and the service of the Lord. With one accord, completely unitedly, Doubting Thomas was a doubter no more. There were no differences between them. They were ardent and concerned. They had been reproved by the Lord for unbelief, or many of them, but there were no unbelievers among them now. By unbelief, I mean not that they disbelieved the faith, but they did not wholeheartedly believe what would happen when the Lord was gone away, and how they would be blessed, and how the Spirit would be poured out. But none of that now. They're with one accord in prayer and supplication. The words are quite important, and the elaboration is important. Prayer is worship and praise and adoration. They praised God. They worshipped Him. They focused their mind on Him. They addressed Him and their Saviour, and they thanked Him and expressed their love. That's prayer. And supplication is the asking side. They also asked for strength and blessing. They had been very much afraid. They knew as soon as the time came that they must emerge publicly and preach, they knew there would be a tremendous wall of fierce hostility against them. They were afraid, of course, inside. And they prayed for boldness and for protection and for effectiveness as they proclaimed Christ. They had great needs. They didn't know where the future would take them, how they would be supported, how they would live. So they were completely cast upon the Lord. How different from before. Everything had been left to the Lord. He provided everything. And you remember in John's Gospel how Christ twice told them that in the future now they would pray to the Father in His name, and He would answer them and the Father would answer them. But what they must do is call upon the Father in the name of Christ, because He had made it possible for them to do so. And we continue in that vein to this day. These all continued with one accord in prayer, praise, worship. Do you worship God in your private devotions? You may go straight to your needs if you wish, if they're on your heart, but you must also praise Him. You must also focus your mind and think of His attributes and His goodness and what He's done in salvation and what He's done for you. And then you can think of His goodness in supplying you and keeping you, and His patience. Worship Him. That's why at the beginning of every service of worship, we always try to begin the service with an objective hymn of praise. Because we worship and we praise and we adore before we ask. Before we even confess our sin, we worship Him. And you must really follow that in personal devotion too. Worship Him and think of Him. Him first, we are next. In prayer and then supplication, petitions, askings. With the women, they're not named, but we have a pretty good idea who they were. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, that's the last reference to Mary, the mother of Jesus, in the entire New Testament. And with His brethren, that is the four half-brothers of Jesus Christ. And you'll remember back in John chapter 7, we see they weren't even saved at that point. They didn't believe in him. They loved him. They respected him. But they didn't understand him. And they didn't believe in him. And it seems most likely that they came to believe in him through one of the resurrection appearances. And one of them, who was named James, became the pastor of the church at Jerusalem and the writer of the letter of James. But anyway, those are the people who are with him. And then we read, here in verse 14, we're getting information, we're getting data about their obedience. They're so obedient now to the Lord. I read from verse 4, and being assembled together with them, this is before the ascension of Christ, Christ commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. And that's exactly what they're doing in verse 14. They're now obedient. They weren't always obedient. They loved the Lord, but they would hear him speak about his death and his resurrection and how he would be taken and arrested and beaten and savagely treated and then executed. And they didn't want that. They said, well, Peter said, far be it from thee, Lord. And Christ said to him, get thee behind me, Satan. You're savoring, thinking according to the things of this world, and your heart are not the things that must be. They weren't always instinctively, totally submissive and obedient to him, but they are in this chapter. Everything they do in accordance with the will of Christ. They've changed. Why, the disciples, they had an interesting background. At least two of them had been disciples of John the Baptist. James was a disciple of John the Baptist, and very likely John too had been a disciple of John the Baptist. And when John pointed out Christ, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, they followed him. They were directed to him by John. And then they said glorious things, and you can see it all in the early chapters of John's Gospel. They said, we have found the Christ, the Messiah. We found him, they said to their friends. And then others came in, and Simon Peter, of course, and Nathanael, and he was quite interrogating them. Well, but he comes from Nazareth. These people were versed in where the Messiah would come from. They were fishermen and ordinary people. And yet you can see from their early days that they had a good background. Followers of John, looking for the Messiah. They knew the scriptures which spoke of the coming Messiah. They were able to discuss together. Could it be this man? Yes, it is this. He is Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. We have found him. So they had studied, and they were people even before the call of Christ to them who were looking for the Messiah. They were pious Jews, anxious for the future. And then they'd been with him for 3 years. Why, that's far, far better than any seminary course that can be devised on earth. They have the record of the Gospels, the teaching of Christ to them, but they would have heard far more from Christ than is recorded in the Gospels. They were with him privately. They read the scriptures with him. They were at his devotions when he gathered his disciples around him and read the Old Testament scriptures and explained them and opened them to them. So they had a rich background in scriptural instruction. But certain things had never come together. They were converted men. They knew him and loved him and followed him and were faithful to him. But there were certain things, we would say, the penny hadn't quite dropped. They didn't fully understand that Christ personally would give himself to be an atoning sacrifice, and that he would bear away the sins of all his people. Why, perhaps they loved him too much to take that in. They were convinced in their minds, no, He must live on, and he must form his kingdom on earth, and he must be our Lord and our head, and all will turn to him and obey him. They had their own picture of what would happen, of how things would develop, and they would not face up to his teaching. No, he was personally going to be rejected and suffer and die. And this was how he would atone for sinners and bear away the sin of his people. And it wasn't until after Calvary and the resurrection they really grasped it. It wasn't until then everything came together. And when things began to come together and fall into place, then they were totally transformed. They had a rich, rich teaching behind them. They understood so much. And you can see the difference in these verses. Look at what happens in verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, and verse 16, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before. He knows so much now. Why, of course, those apostles had always sung the Psalms in the synagogues and so on. They knew the Psalms very well. They'd read them for themselves. Back when two of them were with John the Baptist, they were looking for the Messiah. Would he come? John taught that he was about to come. And so their ears were opened and they read all the Messianic Psalms. The Psalms that the Jews said, these are about the Messiah. They read them, they learned them. They were looking for clues. But now they understand them even more clearly. And at once Peter and the other apostles realize there were Psalms that actually put their finger on Judas. They spoke of Christ. And look, we never really noticed it before, they were saying. Here is not only Christ, but here is his ill treatment. And here is Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, speaking of his ill treatment and his betrayal and his rejection. And look, they speak not only of that, they speak of what would happen to the one who betrayed him and how he would be entirely rejected. And his life would come to an end, and another would be appointed to fulfill his office, because there were 12 disciples, 12 apostles appointed by the Lord, and that was a set figure. And Christ has even said to them that the 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones or seats, assisting in the judgment. So they knew 12 was a special number. And there they read in Psalm 109 that the betrayer's office must be taken by another. What a change! All their scriptural knowledge has now gelled. And after the Christ has gone to Calvary, has risen from the dead, and now has ascended into heaven, it's all clear in their mind. Disciples who previously were a little confused and hesitant and wondering and often faithless are transformed almost within days. During the 40 days that Christ appeared to them, and now towards the end of the 10 days before the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, now they're different men. They're clear in their minds. They're bold. They're ready to guide the infant church. They're ready to counsel and help and advance the thousands of people who will be converted on the day of Pentecost and soon afterwards, and the spreading of the gospel. They're ready to lead the people through persecution and through difficulty. What a change! And what an exhibition to us of spiritual advance in the inner life. And we want to advance, but we see it here. So you see in verse 14, their obedience. These all continued. And in the subsequent verses in the chapter, you see their very rapid development spiritually. So my first heading was the apostles' inner life. Now they're people of prayer. Now they will take everything to the Lord in prayer. Now they're concerned for sanctification and obedience to him. There's been a tremendous difference in their lives. So let me secondly elaborate a little more on this. Their knowledge and understanding of the Word of God. We need deepening in our inner lives and our prayer lives, and we need to have a deep grasp of the Word of God. So that's my second heading, their knowledge of the Word of God. Verse 15 sounds like a different gathering, may not be, from that recorded in verse 13 and 14. And in those days, that seems to introduce a subsequent gathering. 1, 2, 3, 4 days later, who knows, a week later. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. But there are more people here than just the apostles, it's going to indicate. And he stood up. This seems much more formal. It has the semblance of a formal meeting. And the number of the names of the disciples were about 120. And now the suggestion is that these are all men. We can't be certain of that even. But the way in which Peter addresses this gathering suggests it. They're all believers. Verse 16 is a double masculine, men and brethren, which suggests that this is a male meeting for some reason. This scripture must needs have been fulfilled. Now, I've already mentioned this, but he's going to quote two scriptures. They're in verse 20. One is a verse from Psalm 69 and the other verse from Psalm 109. And these are the messianic psalms which speak of the betrayal of Christ through the experience of David, and speak of what will happen to the betrayer and how he must be replaced. And now you're seeing the Apostle Peter confidently, in an assured way, quoting these scriptures. But look closely at verse 16. Look at his view of scripture. This scripture must needs have been fulfilled. It was inevitable, he says, that the scripture would be fulfilled. He's firm on this. The scripture is inspired of God and it is infallible. It must come to pass. The prophecy must be fulfilled. And therefore, he'll say in due course, Judas must now be replaced. And look at his terms in verse 16. This scripture, which the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David, spake before concerning Judas. Who was the author of the two Psalms? You say David. No, the primary author was the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter believes now quite firmly. This scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David. David was the spokesman, the mouthpiece. It was not his prophecy. It was not his scripture. It was the scripture of the Holy Spirit. That's the proper view of scripture, which we ought to have. And it's the view that the apostles had come firmly to. I like the commentaries of John Calvin in this. Sometimes he says, Paul writes, and two sentences later the Holy Spirit writes. He treats it as one. The Holy Spirit said, Paul said. Whatever Paul says in those epistles, the Holy Spirit said, because it's his word. He spoke it. All scripture, says the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, the Greek is all scripture is God-breathed. We like to say because we're so man-centered, we like to say, oh, that means the Holy Spirit breathed in to the human authors his word. Well, that's fair enough. We say that commonly. Nothing wrong in that. But that's not what the scripture actually means when it says God breathed. It doesn't mean so much God breathed in the word to David or to Paul or whoever was the author. It means God breathed out. God breathed it. Of course, he breathed it in, but really, it's God breathed. It's from him. Is there a difference? Well, there is a tiny difference. If you say God breathed into somebody his word, you give that person scope to understand that inspiration means God gives the sense and the person then writes with a certain amount of scope as he feels it ought to be written down. So the germ of it is inspired, but the man clothes it with words. That's not the idea. It is God breathed all the way. God breathes out his word. Oh, say some people, that reduces inspiration of Paul or anyone else to mere dictation. God just dictates to them. And the great objection to dictation is this, that as we read the scriptures, it's quite clear that the different human authors had different styles. So they were something to do with it. It isn't a dictation after all. If it was a mere dictation, it would have the same style all the way through. But no, God breathes in, and yet the human styles are used. Well, how is that? Well, it's because the inspiration of God goes back behind the moment when God actually gave the words to the individual. Take the Apostle Paul. Don't you know, long before he was converted, God was shaping his life, as he is shaping all of us. It was God who caused him to speak the way he did, to understand languages the way he did. It was God from his infancy who developed and shaped and molded Paul and subjected him to different influences, so that before he actually wrote a word of the epistles, of the inspired scripture, he was a vessel shaped with just the very style and knowledge for God to inspire him with what he wanted to say. So God created and used the different styles of the writers, but every word they wrote was just as God intended it to be. They didn't adapt it, adjust it, clothe it, re-express it, or anything of the kind. And Peter understands that. That's his view of Scripture. Because he understands it this way, he knows it is infallible. He knows it is absolutely right. You cannot pick holes in it. And so here it is. Men and brethren, this Scripture must needs have been fulfilled, was inevitable, which the Holy Ghost spoke by the mouth of David beforehand concerning Judas. You see the developments in the apostles and their deep understanding of the character of Scripture and the nature of inspiration. And that leads to its infallibility, its unchangeability, its exact accuracy. This is so important. May I engage in just a very short aside, without bringing about confusion. A gentleman wrote to me a week or two back, and he was anxious for an answer to this question. You say, he said, and I am inclined to agree with you, you say that only the apostles and their immediate assistants in the New Testament could work miracles and healings and so on. then what do you make of Galatians 3:5? I won't turn to it. But in Galatians 3:5, the Apostle Paul appeals to the Galatians and he says words to this effect. He, meaning God, who works miracles among you, does he do it by the hearing of faith or by works? Now, this is the trouble. Charismatic people, or many of them, who want to believe that miracles are for today and miracles could be performed by just about anybody who was a Christian in New Testament times, they say of Galatians 3:5, there you are. The apostle speaks in the present tense and he isn't there at Galatia. So if he says, he who works miracles among you, does he do it as a believer in works or a believer that salvation is by faith? So the point is, they say, look, it's the present tense. Paul isn't there. Somebody there in Galatia, where there was no apostle in the Galatian churches, is working miracles. So therefore, you're wrong. Miracles can be performed by anyone. Ah, but you see, this is the mistake those charismatic friends make. This is the problem. They don't understand how to interpret the Word of God. The Word of God is infallible. Therefore, if there are texts, as there are, say in this book of Acts, that say that all the signs and wonders were performed by the hands of the apostles. That's a plain, straightforward text. And it's repeated. And if the Apostle Paul says, very, very plainly, that he performed the signs of an apostle. In other words, you know I'm an apostle, he said, because I can do the miracles, which are given by God as signs of an apostle. Now, if the scriptures very plainly say only the apostles did them, and they were appointed by God specifically to authenticate apostles, so it would have been tremendous muddle and confusion if God had given the ability to non-apostles, because they were indicators of apostles, then Galatians 3:5 cannot mean that other people were doing miracles, because the scripture can't contradict itself. It's infallible. The author is the Holy Spirit. So you realize, and most people always have realized this, that when in Galatians 3:5 the Apostle Paul uses the present tense, he is still speaking about himself. It's not long since he was there. He was in Galatia not long before he wrote the letter to them. He could be going back. That would be a hope, at any rate. And so it's perfectly in order for him to speak in the present tense, speaking of himself. And God, who works miracles among you by the Apostle Paul, does he do it as a believer in works or faith? Quite reasonable that the apostle would use that tense. He'd been used by God to heal people not long since, and they still were strong and upright. The miracle goes on. And you see, I am interpreting Galatians 3:5, using as my information, my source of information, the numerous clear texts which tell us only apostles, and for a special reason. And that's my aside. But I use it just to demonstrate how important it is to have the apostles' view of Scripture. They'd come firmly to the understanding that every word was from the Holy Spirit. Even though wonderfully the Holy Spirit so worked that he used the styles of the individual writers. Well, my time is racing on, but I wanted to tell you about the apostles' understanding of the scripture. And I think I better go on to my next point quickly, which is their high view of service. Look down to verse 21. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John and so on, one must be ordained to be a witness of the resurrection. Now, here is the point here that how does Peter go about arranging, it's not he who will do this, it's the Lord, arranging a replacement apostle for Judas? Well, the way he does it shows his high view of the importance of service. He speaks of apostleship and a ministry. The word ministry means service. He doesn't say, who must take the place of Judas in this high office? He says, who must take the place of Judas in this service? He knows what that means. The apostles are going to be very roughly treated and persecuted. No, very harsh living conditions. All of them, as they, and they know some of them, because Christ warned them, will be martyred. And probably all of them were. And they know this is coming. It's a service. And they have a high view of it. We're here not only to cultivate our inner spiritual life. We're here not only to be deepened in the scripture. But we're here to serve the Lord. They had a high view of service. And they knew what God would require of an apostle. And they're going to scrupulously follow it. Christ said that the apostles would be witnesses of him and his resurrection. So it follows, it must be somebody who's like an apostle in that he's been with the Lord all the time. From the very beginning when John was baptizing to the very end when he ascended into heaven. Verse 22. Beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And in verse 23, they appointed two. Now, if it was God's choice, why did they appoint two or nominate two? Well, because they were the only two. There happened to be two disciples among the 120 gathered at that place who had actually been with the 12 alongside them all the time from the very beginning of the calling of the disciples to the ascension, who had heard every word and had seen everything, all the miracles, and possibly Calvary, and certainly the risen Lord, because they would be witnesses of the resurrection and the ascension. There were two, but the disciples didn't know which one would be the replacement for Judas. They appointed, let's say nominated, two. Joseph, called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. Isn't that strange? As you're looking at verse 23, Joseph is well and truly named. Joseph, called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus. Whereas Matthias only gets one name, Matthias. And I can tell you that many of the old commentators used to draw from this the idea that the apostles were convinced, or Peter was, that Joseph would be the one. So he's given the full works, all his names, introduced rather grandly, and Matthias is given a single name. And yet the choice of God was upon Matthias and not Joseph. And you can derive a sermon or two from that, because our thoughts are not the Lord's thoughts, and the Lord looks on the heart. And before the foundation of the world, he had appointed and elected Matthias. But they pray, verse 24, thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. And they, obviously by inspiration of God in some way, determined that the only way whereby God could reveal his will to them certainly was by the Old Testament method of a lot. And we know pretty well how they would have drawn lots. They would have put two names in a hat, as it were, two markers of some sort, with Joseph inscribed on one and Matthias inscribed on the other. We read of one ancient account from well before Christ, and this is from a secular source, of such chips or lots being put into a helmet and the helmet shaken, and the first one to fly out was the winner, as it were. But this was to be under the direction of God. It is, by the way, the last time there is a drawing of the lot in the Bible. Never again do you see it in the New Testament. It isn't normative for us to do this. This was unique. God would reveal his will. And so we can see the two markers, or labels, whatever, inscribed with the names, put into a container and shaken, and the first to come out, God would overrule and direct. And they gave forth their lots, it isn't a vote, and the lot that fell was the one belonging to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. It was so important to get it right. There must be another apostle appointed before some usurper comes in, before there's a terrible mistake. After all, the apostles had an amazing role. They were not just preachers, apostles, sent ones. They were also witnesses to the resurrection. And they were the ones inspired by God to authenticate genuine scripture. And as the New Testament scriptures were written, so it was that the apostles authenticated them. So you had to know who was an apostle. They would be given powers to continue with signs and wonders and mighty deeds, so that you knew who was an apostle. They alone could say, this is the word of God. So they must make up the 12. There mustn't be scope for a pretender to come in. They had such a high view of service. The service of God, obeying him, getting it right, was all important. How well they have developed. It's the work of God. May God develop us and deepen us for service. I was going to say much more about this. Don't listen to those people who say silly things. Oh, they should never have appointed a 12th apostle. They should have waited for Paul. That's nonsense. They were working in accordance with the will of God. Paul was especially authenticated when he came along. The 13th apostle, if you like, he was not one of the 12, but as he says, he was one, and there is only one, born out of due time. He was one. Never forget that. When people say, oh, there are apostles today. Are there? No, only 12 and one, says the inspired apostle Paul. Just one, born out of due time, who had a special appearance of the risen Lord. There are no other people qualified to be apostles in the entire history of the church. They have witnessed the resurrection. They've given their lives for it. They have approved, identified, authenticated the inspired books of the New Testament. The scriptures are closed. The apostleship is over. But for us, these are the lessons. The inner life was transformed, and you see the evidence in this chapter. Their view of the scripture was made firm and definite and clear and greatly advanced. Why? The Apostle Peter's going to show it in chapter 2. There are the gift of tongues was given. The day of Pentecost. What is this? Everyone is saying. And it's Peter with his new deep knowledge of scripture. This is that which was foretold, prophesied, spoken of by the prophet Joel. He knows exactly where the prophecy is. He answers so confidently and directly. He's a changed man. Oh, that God would change us. Give us more fervent inner lives, prayer lives. Give us a firmer, deeper, more extensive grasp of Scripture. Give us greater perception of Christian service and obedience to Him. Are there dear friends here and you've never grasped the Lord's Day, for example? You don't yet understand the Lord's Day? It hasn't sunk in. May there be a change in you, like there was a change in the apostles by the time they got to this point of their history. May you come to understand the Lord's Day. Then you'll be here in the evening as well as in the morning, because it's the Lord's Day and you're His and you owe everything to Him, and you won't be able to stay away. If you possibly can, you'll be here. So these are some of the points I wanted to demonstrate before we go on another study to chapter 2, the development of the apostles. Let's close in singing the hymn 566. Hymn number